The news media has been an important presentation that I've been working on for quite a while. So the title is The Battle for the Mind in the News Media. Without fear or favor, they say. Many newspapers will say, without fear or favor. You know, we present just the facts. Well, much of what's going on in news media is actually a battle for our mind, and we need to recognize that. In military intelligence, they speak about the five culture-carrying institutions that Marxists identify as essential for infiltration. Educational institutions are the first. That's the thumb. News media is the second. Then the entertainment industry, then the religious institutions and the political institutions. Those are the five culture-carrying institutions. If you want to take over a country, if you want to subvert a country for evil, or if you want to reform a country for good, these are the five institutions that need to be infiltrated or influenced and transformed. From our perspective, evangelized and discipled. From their perspective, infiltrated, subverted, rotted through, just like the Gramsci strategy, termites eat from the inside until the whole building collapses. The news media is absolutely critical. While we'll accept that education is the most foundational and that entertainment is probably the most pervasive in influencing a society, the news media is vital in selecting the issues to focus people's attention on and then presenting it in a certain slant, interpreting in certain ways. What we're getting through the news media is more views than news. But many people think what they're getting is news. The scripture says in Ephesians 4:25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. We've got to put off falsehood. Falsehood is easy. Telling the truth takes effort. While claiming to be neutral, news media claims are neutral. The newspaper journalists and the TV presenters are often reporting the news from an anti-Christian point of view. Now, it shouldn't be that way. Because at one time, especially in the mid-19th century, most leading newspapers in the Western world were Christian. And there's been a major shift in news media on what is covered and how it is covered. I mean, there was a time when newspapers reported things from a Christian perspective, and they showed the consequences of disobedience to God and the consequences of breaking God's commands and how God is judging this country. And they would interpret natural disasters in the light of God's word and God's judgment, and they would be calling for prayer. There was a time that the newspapers were very positive and very Christian, and you would be getting Spurgeon sermons printed in the newspapers in London on a weekly basis. This was what made the circulation of many newspapers pick up, was Spurgeon sermons published in the newspaper. Imagine that. So the question is there an agenda? Instead of the wide-angle lens of context that shows the whole picture, all too often we're getting the zoom lens of selective reporting. Now forget the context, let's just zoom in on one issue. And this is predominates. So the question is there an agenda? Or are we just dealing with simple human bias and prejudice? My first mission field was Marxist Mozambique, 1982. I started going into Mozambique. And many asked why the mass media accounts that they were getting on SATV in the Argus, the Sunday Crimes and all of that, why the mass media reports were so different from the Frontline Fellowship reports, what I gave verbally or what they read in the newsletters. And my answer was there simply was no freedom of the press in Mozambique. There was no freedom of speech. There's no freedom of movement in Mozambique at that time. Most press reports on Mozambique came from FILIMA's Agency Information Mozambique, AIM. In fact, you'd always see that. AIM in the corner of just about any report from Mozambique, because Agency Information Mozambique was the source. They sent out the information by telex, remember when telex was the way, and the wire services. And this came through Saparuta would pick it up, because cheaper than having one of their reporters there in that hellhole, by their own description. So they would just take the government propaganda agency, AIM's information, and they would broadcast that as news without actually checking their sources. Most articles in the print media or the items on the radio or on TV originate with AIM, which is a Marxist, state-owned propaganda agency, never noted for its honesty or for its lack of bias. So during the 1980s, very few journalists ever visited Mozambique. And those who did normally restrict to the five-star Palana Hotel in Maputo, which I visited once but didn't stay long because that would have been very, very, very expensive. And I just saw all these Russians and Cubans pouring around there with their odd journalists. And the main source of information for these journalists was briefings by FILIMA officials or guided tours and stage-managed interviews, all hosted by the Marxist officials and by their translators. At one time, I was hauled before the Baptist Theological College's board and then before the Baptist Union's board for what I was producing on Mozambique. And at that stage, I was officially a Baptist Missions Department missionary. And they were horrified how I could be saying that there's persecution of church in Mozambique because now one of the heads of the Baptist Union in Mozambique had been hauled before the secret police and asked how it is that I, a Baptist from South Africa, who had obviously been a guest of theirs sometimes, could be saying this. And so the Baptist Union in South Africa was threatening me that I'm making things very difficult for these people by saying there's persecution church, which there isn't, of course. I'm lying. And why is there a problem? Because the secret police are intimidating some guy who's terrified out of his wits of what the consequence is going to be. Whereas we know that Mozambique's a free country. So why is he afraid, and what's the secret police doing there if there's freedom of speech anyway? You would have thought that the very premise was proving my point. But I had this one man who at that stage was the general secretary of the Baptist Union, and he said, "I've been to Mozambique. What you've said in your Mozambique report isn't true. So there's no persecution church in Mozambique." I said, "Well, excuse me, Mr. Swart, but you were only in Maputo. Where did you stay? Did you stay in a Polano hotel?" "Yes, I stayed in a Polano hotel." "It's the five-star Polano hotel?" "Yes." "So, do you speak Portuguese, Mr. Swart?" "No." "Do you speak Lomé or Tsonga or Twa?" "No." "Where did the translator come from?" "I think AIM provided him." "Well, this is a communist government appointee, belonged to a propaganda agency. Whatever the people said to you, you wouldn't even know what they said to you. Not that they would have dared say anything that would have gone against the government's information." I mean, bear in mind that this is a country of concentration camps. Torture, public floggings, mass executions. It's very easy to find cooperative villages and pastors who will espouse the desired party line. Easy, not a problem. You just have a Frelimo official standing behind or doing the translation. What do you think they're going to say? So I said, "I failed to see how your..." "How many days were you in Maputo again?" "Two or three days." "How could that possibly counteract the several years of research I've been doing in Tet and Zambezi province, 1,000 kilometers to the north? How does the visit to Maputo negate everything that we've been documenting about the massacres in Zambezi, Sofala, and Tet provinces?" It's like an evangelist going to Moscow in 1982 saying there's no persecution church in Russia. Well, Russia's a big place. And wasn't he a guest of the state, and didn't they take him around in their Moskovich vehicles, and didn't he have state-provided translators? And how would he know? Would they have taken him to the Lubyanka prison? What on earth do people on a state visit expect to be shown? So I was introduced very early on as a new Christian traveling on a motorbike, ministering in a communist country, to the reality of media bias. Because right up front, I was told by people in church, "Why are your reports are diametrically opposed to the state version and even what you're getting in our denominational mission magazine?" Now, each person who would parrot the standard stock phrases and the parrot cries and the cliches would receive Frelimo's approval, and they'd get a further invitation to return for another propaganda exile some other day. But by way of contrast, our missionaries were sleeping in sleeping bags out in the field and in the rain and crossing the rivers by dugout canoes and staying in the villages and eating their food and staying in the mud huts and actually seeing the burnt-out churches ministering to the people whose children had been kidnapped and in the places where they'd possibly been crucified. And you can imagine the difference between people on the ground and those who are getting the guided tour in the Polano Hotel. 1 ounce of experience is worth a ton of theory. And so this was the first experience I had of disinformation in the media in my missionary work. But the next one was in Rwanda. Now, you know that we've worked on the Holocaust in Rwanda book, and you'll see the title is "The Roles of Gun Control, Media Manipulation, Liberal Church Leaders in the United Nations." Media manipulation was an important aspect of it, because the ease with which the orchestrators of the genocide in Rwanda actually confused international journalists and abused their national media to mobilize the unprecedented concentration of carnage in Rwanda, it raised very uncomfortable questions. Now, there was a book that I had to go through, 1,200 pages that I went through. It was written by African Rights, and it was just testimony after testimony, typed out, sworn eyewitness testimonies of people who were victims of the Holocaust. And this is what they concluded. They said the response to the aftermath of the genocide was almost as shocking as the response to the genocide itself. Progress towards justice has been negligible. On the contrary, there's been a concentrated attempt to distort or deny what has happened. The survivors of the genocide are not the beneficiaries of national and international compassion and support. Rather, they are almost wholly forgotten, while the displaced people and refugees who are the Interahamwe genocide perpetrators who fled into Tanzania and fled into the Congo, they are receiving massive indiscriminate assistance from the international community. The refusal to face the reality of what is one of the very worst crimes against humanity since the foundation of the United Nations. Here's the UN and Europe and the US under Clinton at that time pouring in aid, vast amounts of aid, into the Congo and Tanzania to help the very people who'd done the genocide, but no aid was going to people who had experienced genocide. It was absolutely beyond bizarre. And I saw this and I was just astounded, and I thought the African Rights book put it very well in this. Now, from this report, they found that the killings were meticulously planned and organized in advance. The French-trained presidential guard, the army, the gendarmes, the civil administrators were all very willing instruments in the genocide. The killings in Rwanda were no spontaneous outburst, but they followed instructions from the highest level. Now, how many of you here would have seen Hotel Rwanda? Most everyone. Has anyone here seen Shooting Dogs? Horrible title, but no one. Okay. I didn't want to see it. I knew it was on Rwanda. I've had so many people saying you've got to see it. But 2 weeks ago, we had Rickert van der Berg here, the writer and director of Faith Like Potatoes, and he was interviewing me for about 4.5 hours in this boardroom about a film they're wanting to do on Africa and on Livingston and a whole lot of things like that. And he said, you've got to see Shooting Dogs. Well, with that kind of recommendation, I felt obligated to. It really is nightmare material, because even though it's only a 13 VL, it's not explicit and exploitative, and they don't focus in on it's off-screen and behind the bush, and you don't actually see the horrors. But you know what's going on. I was there enough for it to be traumatic enough for me just to go down a trip down memory lane. The thing that's different about this film, Shooting Dogs, is instead of filming it in South Africa, which is Hotel Rwanda was filmed in South Africa, and I could see that. The moment it started, I thought, you've got to be kidding. Beautiful, smooth roads without a single pothole. That can only happen in Namibia and South Africa. You have got to be kidding. There's no way that was filmed in Rwanda. And I could see it's just too clean. It's just too neat. I stayed in the Hotel Millis Colonus on the sixth floor, so I don't know how they made it into a two-story hotel. There's a few things that weren't quite right. I thought the film was pretty well done, though. But this one was all filmed in Rwanda, at the school, at this Catholic mission school, and everyone involved, the Rwandese involved in the film, were Rwandese. So they filmed it in Rwanda with people who went through the genocide themselves. And it's got an authenticity that no other film I've seen on Africa so far has. Although it's on a Catholic mission station, you don't exactly see an evangelical message, but it is God-honoring in many ways, and it's got a surprising amount of gospel input in it, even though it's Catholic. Couldn't recommend it 100% without reservation. But there is a lot of very good expose of what it is, and especially the uselessness of the United Nations and the treachery of the UN, and how they literally abandoned these 2,500 refugees in this school that they had as a UN military base, and it just drove out and left them. And all these Tutsis, I'll show you a clip at the end of this from just the trailer, and exactly the way these people were. Standing there all excitedly with their machetes, waiting, hacking people to death in front of the entrance to the UN base, taunting them to shoot them. And they knew the UN had orders not to. And they were going right within just a few meters, just about under their noses. And then they were all standing at the gate, and as the UN, they were waving and blowing the whistles and getting all excited and singing themselves up to go in and massacre everybody the moment the UN left. And the UN knew what would happen. They abandoned these people, just so wicked, that the UN couldn't save a single life. Even though one unarmed man, this hotel manager, Paul, managed to save 1,200 with just ingenuity and bluff. Amazing what he did. But the UN, 2,500 UN troops couldn't save a single person. They just abandoned them all. I mean, imagine that. What absolute wickedness. But what this film and Hotel Rwanda still don't tell you is that the UN disarmed the people before the Holocaust took place. They enabled it to take place. Well, Rwanda also shattered my confidence, such as was left in the world's media. Because the killings in Rwanda were no spontaneous outburst. They were meticulously organized. And African Rights condemned the gullibility of the international media for accepting the MRND party line, the Hutu government party line, that these killings were merely tribal anarchy and uncontrolled tribal killing. They portrayed the genocide as tribalism. And as a result, they called it a result of the war. They kept calling it the war. There was no war. This was just massacre. It was a genocide. A war is when two sides are fighting. When only one side's got weapons and they're killing the people who disarmed, that's what you call a massacre. And this was a smokescreen of confusion which allowed the killers to proceed with their diabolical plans, and the news media of the world just fitted in with it. And all of you should be able to remember this well, because it was all deliberately planned to coincide with the Mandela elections in 1994. So the entire world tension was in South Africa. Remember, whenever they were referred to Rwanda,
yeah.
Oh, the Hutus and Tutsis are killing one another again. It's tribal violence, tribal killing. And there was such disinformation. The world media just happily took this disinformation and they broadcast it worldwide. Central to the Hutu government strategy was to sow confusion so that no one knew what was happening. They isolate the victims by imposing a news blackout. And then they cut telephone links and established a dense network of roadblocks and imposed a nationwide curfew. And these measures kept the people inside in their homes, and they had, of course, lists of where everyone lived. And this prevented most people from fleeing. And by cutting communications and restricting travel, they isolated the victims and they sought to stifle the flow of news. And when the genocide was launched on the 6th of April, 1994, I mean, well, we should remember that date, 6th of April, 1994, most African correspondents were in South Africa for this election. And there were actually only two international journalists in the whole of Rwanda at that time, and they were in Kigali, the capital city. Cut off what was going in the rural areas, which was absolutely nightmarish. Following the assassination of the president of Rwanda, the MRND government launched a campaign of disinformation. They portrayed these killings as a spontaneous outburst of tribal violence, and they sought to confuse the mass killings of defenseless people with war, and insisted that a ceasefire was a precondition before any outside humanitarian assistance could be received. And then thirdly, they played the humanitarian aid, pleading for aid from the world community, which came to the very genocide perpetrators and architects. They plead for emergency aid, and all of this was to deflect attention from the central issue of this genocide, which the people putting out these press releases were themselves orchestrating. And the tendency of most journalists to label every conflict in Africa as tribalism has become absolutely absurd, and I've seen it time and again. Whether you're talking about Angola, Mozambique, Sudan, Nigeria, everywhere they're just called tribalism. They won't tell you communists are murdering Christians. They won't tell you Muslim jihadists are massacring Christians. They won't tell you that Christians are defending themselves, although they might say, on occasion you might get something like, Christian mob attacked a Muslim village in Indonesia. They won't tell you about the thousands of Christians slaughtered by Muslim mobs, but they'll tell you the one time the Christians fight back, and that suddenly in Nigeria and Indonesia makes news. And you'll think, you have got to be kidding. Are there people gullible and stupid enough to believe this? Yes, there are. I've even heard people praying from the pulpit and repenting for those Christians who persecuting the poor Muslims in Indonesia. You have got to be kidding. But they do that. Now, the news media was making all kinds of ill-informed comments like, everyone is killing everyone. Everyone is killing everyone. The babies, the mothers. It's uncontrollable violence. The Hutus and Tutsis are killing one another again. Well, then you'd expect an equal number of death tolls. Nothing like it. Having killed opposition politicians, all Rwandese journalists, all human rights activists, and anyone else who might present an accurate report on the bloodshed, the MRND government then pursued the second strategy of disinformation to confuse the issue with self-serving reports. They portrayed the violence as spontaneous rage in response to the assassination of their president, even though it was the MRND government themselves and their military who was responsible for the killing of the president. They used a heat-seeking missile, which the disarmed Tutsis did not have, And it came from the Presidential Guard place. The Belgian UN troops proved it. They saw where it came from, and they did all the research, and they examined the wreckage of the plane, and there's no doubt whatsoever that the MRND military, their Presidential Guard themselves, shot down the President's plane, killed the President. And so they initiated, they had the trigger to initiate the event, the backlash. The backlash was planned anyway. It was just waiting to be unleashed. In the first days, all the international attention was focused on the plight of the foreigners. All the camera crews were understandably only prepared to travel with international troops, and their mission was to evacuate the foreigners. So this naturally lent to a whole slanted and incomplete picture being portrayed to the world. And the strategy of disinformation was so callously and so effectively orchestrated by the MRND Hutu government that it was, in fact, spectacularly successful, with most international attention focused on South Africa's volatile elections, which could have gone any direction, we could have thought. There were no journalists in any of the rural areas of Rwanda, so no one was reporting on the massacres there. The rural genocide was effectively hidden from the outside world for at least 3 weeks. Now, one man, Aaron Makubu, who is quoted in the African Rights book, in their report, he said his whole family had been wiped out, and he complained, "The world persists in characterizing the bloodshed as ethnic clashes. We who have lost our families, our relatives, our colleagues, our neighbors, regard this as unfair, unjust, and a source of immense pain. Why are the victims painted in the same brush as the villains? People should stop describing Rwanda to us as tribes in the process of killing one another," said Mission Sans Frontières doctor from France, Jean Bradot. He said, "I think it is really the final insult to the victims to present this matter in this way. And I believe that this way of presenting things is not altogether incidental. Perhaps it's in order to justify the passivity of various parties." Well, that's on the whole thing on Rwanda. And the UN, this is an Austrian troop in the UN carrying some victims of the massacres. And, you know, it's just all over the place. That's about all they could do. I was at this base in Kigali. You can see the stadium. It's a football stadium. They had over 10,000 Tutsi refugees who had fled in there and were being accommodated in this football stadium. And every single day, the Hutu government's police or army would come with a list of people to be found, which would be journalists, Tutsi pastors, Tutsi teachers and doctors and so on. And the UN went to the trouble, Pakistani troops, of finding these people, bringing them to the gates, handing them over in the middle of a genocide, and they were killed within sight of the UN machine gun post here. Within sight. Now, I've got so many eyewitness reports, spoken to people, African Rights document, and the next day they would come with another list and the UN would bring them out too. What kind of people do this? It was so cold-blooded. In the hospital, Kigali Hospital, there were 7,000 corpses found in the hospital. The maternity ward was just blood splats up the walls. I couldn't show pictures of all the things that were going on there. But it was absolutely beyond horrific. And the churches, the massacres, the cathedrals, churches just filled with corpses. I walked knee-deep and someplace waist-high in corpses in some of these churches, like Natarama Church here. And in this church, you can see that they've got skulls on the pulpit in the front where they chopped off heads and put them on the pulpit. And, this is several months later, so that everything's decayed pretty much. But there's piles and piles and piles of skulls. And you'll notice the cracked skulls. I never saw a bullet hole in any of them. It was machetes and clubs. Very low-tech genocide. This boy had his legs cut off, but he just lay still under other bodies, and they thought he was dead, and he somehow survived. Continually, the violence that was going on in there was portrayed as the war, and yet there was no war whatsoever. It was just a one-sided massacre. But a whole lot of the Tutsi survivors who had fled into Uganda had organized themselves into militia and had gotten weapons from the Ugandan government, and they came back to fight like a David versus Goliath type. And they fought in order to stop the violence, and they were astounded. And this is where the secret police headquarters was, by the way. It's how they got flattened. And here's the parliament. You can see 12.7 and 50 cal bullet holes in the walls, and plainly, you don't change governments in Africa by ballots. You've got to do it by bullets. That's the way it was in Rwanda. But these are some of the Tutsi resistance forces who are way underage, but it was a case of the victims becoming the victors. And amazingly, wherever they attacked, the massacrers just fled. They fled all the way into the Congo, where they were received happily by Mobutu Sese Seko, who was definitely an agent in support of this. The French government actually parachuted in their paratroops and the French Foreign Legion to create a safety zone in Rwanda to which the architects of the genocide could flee so that they could be taken to safety in the Congo. And France was accessories before, during, and after the genocide. And this is well documented, and I've got that well proven in the book. And in fact, it's been accepted and admitted since even by France. And the French foreign minister justified how they were supporting the genocide architects in these words. He said, "We were holding the line for Francophone Africa against Anglophone Africa." Mm-hmm. See, the Tutsis speak English, and the Hutus spoke French, so, well, that justifies it, doesn't it? Oh, well, they spoke French, right? That justifies it all. Now we understand why they'd send the French Foreign Legion and the French paratroopers all that way, just to protect these people from getting their just deserts. Here, the tide had turned, and the victims were winning, and the massacrists, who were the majority, were in full flight, and the French come in and saved them. Well, you don't need to think that they escaped justice, because it wasn't that long afterwards that Rwanda sent in the military into the Congo and wiped out these guys in the concentration camps. I mean, they did, most of them received justice. But some of the biggest architects, like the Archbishop of the Anglican Church and the Archbishop of the Catholic Church, were Politburo members who had openly on radio, Millis Colonus promoted the genocide. They managed to be protected. One of them ended up in Canada and the other in France. And they're being protected there, despite everyone signing anti-genocide treaties and all of this hypocrisy. When it comes down to it, if it's Christians being killed, it really doesn't matter. If there's a few Muslims, I think that might have been serious. And this is the Baptist Theological College in Rwanda, which had been turned into an orphanage when I was there. Well, that's just one of the books showing some of our experience of what was going on in Rwanda. That was one story where definitely what the media gave was not the truth. And to this day, with the exception of the shooting dogs, I mean, even the Hotel Rwanda film never gave a hint that the people being killed were Christians. At least here, in this film, Shooting Dogs, you have the people are gathering in church, they are singing, they are celebrating the Lord's Supper, there's faith, there's prayer, there's scripture being quoted, people are espousing elements of the gospel, and people are giving their lives for others in the name of Christ. So you do have a lot. You can see the Rwandese people are religious people, even though in this case they're overwhelmingly Roman Catholic. Fair enough, it was a mostly Roman Catholic country, being an old Belgian colony. But in Hotel Rwanda, there's not a prayer. There is not a hymn. You've got all these people with the sounds of genocide all around them, and nobody's praying, nobody's having a service, there's no hymns. You've got to be joking. It didn't happen like that. They were, in fact, very much being targeted because they're Christians, and there's a lot of Christian faith evidenced in Hotel Millis Canoes during that genocide. But that wasn't in the Hotel Rwanda. Hotel Rwanda is the sanitized Hollywood version. This is the kind of film that could only be shown in art theater because it was just too honest and accurate as films go. And in fact, I'm quite astounded that the British could make a film like that. I can see why it was so heavily recommended. But such a terrible title. I don't know why they would have chosen a title like that. But nevertheless, if you want this, it's part of our library, so anyone can borrow that and see it. But must warn you, you won't sleep well afterwards. Well, my next experience that I should give as a case study is Sudan. It's quite remarkable that such a vast amount of media attention has recently been focused on the suffering of Muslims in Darfur. I mean, everyone's heard Darfur. I have people all over the states speaking about, what are you doing in Darfur? And they're horrified when I say nothing. Because to them, every Christian is worth anything in Sudan's work in Darfur, surely. No. Darfur is a 99% Muslim province. And we're working in southern Sudan, the Nuba Mountains, which is mostly Christian, where there's vastly more atrocities and greater need and far more people and far longer problem, and people look at you with absolute blank expressions of how could you possibly be on the same planet. I mean, I saw this on CNN. I know what's going on in Sudan because CNN, the Clinton News Network, told me. Well, what has been going on is a total focusing on Darfur and an ignoring of the Nuba Mountains. The vastly greater and much more serious tragedy of Islamic Jihad against the Christians in the Nuba Mountains in central Sudan and southern Sudan has been ignored. And that's been going on for 50 years. But 5 years of Muslim-on-Muslim violence, typical Arab banditry in Darfur, that has received colossal attention and international aid, including most church aid. Most missions working in Sudan are working in Darfur. Most missions and relief aid from churches going to Darfur, going to Muslims. And who are these people in Darfur? They are the very slave raiders who have done most of the atrocities against Christians in the Nuba Mountains and southern Sudan. So now we've got Christians worldwide supporting the very Muslims who have, basically, they're reaping what they've sowed. What they've been doing to the people in the Nuba and in southern Sudan is being done to them now. Except in this case, it's Arab Muslims fighting black Muslims. It's still Muslim-on-Muslim violence. There might be a racial or tribal thing to it, but it's not religious, because both sides are Muslims here. Everyone in Darfur are Muslims. When General Charles Gordon, the British governor who abolished slavery in Sudan, went to Darfur, he said the worst slave trades, the worst slave raiders in the whole of Sudan, all came from Darfur. Darfur was the byword for slavery. And I'd say it's the same today. And today, many people would think, oh, Darfur are Christians. Are you helping the Christians in Darfur? Well, there aren't any. The only Christians in Darfur are the Western aid workers who are pouring in aid and feeding and giving aid and comfort to the enemy. Darfur is a 99% Muslim area in Western Sudan. What has been going on in Darfur is Muslim-on-Muslim violence. It's typical Arab banditry that's gone on for centuries. In this case, Muslim Arabs fighting Muslim blacks. But the Christians we have been serving in southern Sudan and the Nuba Mountains, they're very cynical about this aid that's going on in Darfur. And they point out that the West only seems to be concerned for Muslims and never for Christians. Now think about that for a moment. I've had this pointed out to me. The West was tremendously concerned about the Muslims in Bosnia. Mm-hmm. In fact, they went and bombed Orthodox Christian Serbs in Serbia for the support of Muslims in Bosnia. Why? Some of the most radical anti-Christian, anti-Western, anti-European terrorists are coming from Bosnia. Why are we helping Bosnia? What's it got to do with us? Muslims in Kuwait. So much so that George Bush Sr. mobilized the whole American army to go across there to rescue this Muslim country in Kuwait. And at the time, I couldn't help but be cynical when he said, we are fighting to keep the world safe for democracy, where the weak can be safe from the strong. And I thought, then why aren't you going to Latvia, Lithuania, and Estonia? They're fighting for freedom, and they're Christians. And at that very moment, Latvia, Lithuania, and Estonia were fighting to get free from the Soviet Union, without any help from the West that I could see. But here's a bunch of Muslims who had never had any democracy in Kuwait. You could say we're going to introduce democracy to Kuwait, but you can't say we're restoring it. Restoring suggests it was there first. What about the Muslims in Somalia? Well, the American army is willing to go and then great forces in order to force the Muslims to take their food. And Muslims in Afghanistan and Muslims in Iraq and Muslims in Darfur are all getting massive amounts of aid from the West, from Europe and from America. But the West stood by while hundreds of thousands of Christians were slaughtered in Rwanda and in southern Sudan and the Nuba Mountains and in northern Nigeria. They don't mobilize anything for Christians, but they always mobilize for Muslims. Now, I hadn't specifically joined the dots, but this is what Christians in Sudan and Christians in Nigeria have said to me, and I must say their picture's accurate. How can I criticize it? I don't know that the average Western is thinking like that, but isn't that a strange coincidence? All the aid that the West has mobilized, the big prominent aid on nation level and international level, has gone to help Muslims in the last 15 years, never to help Christians. Why would that be? Isn't that interesting? Is that coincidental? Another point worth noting is that the Muslims in Darfur have always been traditionally the worst slave raiders, and they've done the worst atrocities against the Christians in the Nuba Mountains. And this was noted even by General Charles Gordon. So over the last 26 years of being a missionary, I've been serving the persecuted, and I couldn't help but notice how often the mass media chose to target those who were targeted by international communism. Is it just coincidental? that in every occasion that I've seen, they've confused the issues, they've avoided the heart of the matter, they've vilified the victims and they've whitewashed the criminals. Well, think of the Rhodesian Bush War. The media was totally 100% hostile to Rhodesia. Rhodesia was evil, Rhodesia was bad, Rhodesia was wicked. They haven't seemed so concerned for the bloodthirsty, mass-murdering Mugabe who's been destroying this country since, until he started beating up journalists and blowing up newspapers. Well, that's the unforgivable sin. At this point, they started to get more concerned. But and when he's just massacring tens of thousands of Madibili Christians, that wasn't serious enough to warrant media attention. No. In Rhodesia, they were totally against the Western Christian civilians and military who are fighting in the front line of battle against communism. In the border war in Southwest Africa and Namibia, they were totally again on the side of the terrorists. SWAPO were the good guys. We who were trying to protect black civilians from landmines and from being kidnapped, whole schools kidnapped, taken across the border to be brought up as terrorists and trained to be killing machines for SWAPO. They were the good guys. We were the bad guys. The riots in South Africa, apparently the people who are burning the neighbours and necklacing the neighbours were the heroes, and the police who are trying to protect the civilians were evil. In the killing fields of Mozambique, I also found Renamo, who was fighting for freedom in Mozambique, was vilified. Westfalimo, who was scorched-earthing the country and massacring the people and had the concentration camps and exporting the people as slaves to Cuba, they were recipients of international aid, and Samora Machel was praised. When Samora Machel died, do you remember that University of Cape Town had a day of mourning? The Methodist Church had a minute of silence at the conference that was meeting there. The Roman Catholic newspaper, the Southern Cross, was it, had Samora Machel's tap, red star on it, with bloodstain on the cover, black-edged with Aluta Continua, which is the slogan, the struggle continues. And they were mourning this great man, and they described him as one of the greatest leaders of the 20th century. Interesting, the Roman Catholic newspaper of South Africa, one of Muscovy, if you remember that one, they mentioned some of the greatest leaders of the 20th century. Mao Zedong, Vladimir Lenin, and it went through Pol Pot, Fidel Castro. Goodness me, this is a Roman Catholic publication, Spot the Christian. Their list was all a bunch of Marxist mass-murdering thugs, the greatest leaders of the 20th century. Well, I couldn't help but... So we're not just talking about the secular media here. And there's Christian media as well. I was wondering what's going on. In a civil war in Angola, UNITA, Jonas Savimbi's UNITA, again was targeted as the worst, evil, most villainous person. And he's the one who's fighting for freedom of his people. But the Cubans were burning churches and burning Bibles and causing people to come past and spit in the Bible if they want to live, or killing them right there in the church. They were good. I mean, the Cubans were helping to resist colonialism and... resist colonialism? The Cuban troops were in 13 countries in Africa, and 150,000 Cuban troops in Africa. They were running some of the worst slave camps in the world, such as in the Equatorial Guinea, which was this little Cuban slave farm, doing the most horrific atrocities. And now they say they're fighting colonialism. You've got to be kidding. They were taking Mozambicans and Angolans to work in their sugarcane plantations as unpaid labor. We call them slaves, indentured laborers, to pay for the privilege of having Cuban troops burning their villages and crops down. But all of these facts were being hidden. The villains were being whitewashed. The victims were being vilified time and again. And the key issues were being ignored one after the other in every place that I've worked. Whether you're talking about the massacre of Madibili tribesmen in Zimbabwe, who was reporting on that? The British did a little bit of newspaper reports on it, but I mean, I don't think there was much else. Not much in America on that. The church burning in northern Nigeria, the jihad in Sudan, more Christians died on September the 11th, 2001, in Jos, one town, Nigeria, than died in New York City from the World Trade Center terrorist attacks. And yet, which newspaper reported that? They weren't paying attention to the Islamic jihadists screaming, Allah Akbar, as they poured out of their churches and just burned down hundreds of Christian churches and thousands of Christian homes and massacred thousands of Christians when they heard the good news about the American World Trade Center collapsing. And all over the Muslim world there was rejoicing. And yet what do you hear? Paragraph after paragraph and pulpit after pulpit and journalist after journalist and politician after politician. Islam's a peaceful religion. Islam's a wonderful religion of peace. Islam's a great religion of peace and tolerance. No, these terrorists don't in any way represent Islam. No, and on, you just got to keep repeating this mantra. Islam is peaceful. Islam is tolerant. You say it enough times, maybe you'll believe it. So I've wondered about this. My trust in the media took quite a heavy hit being brought up in Rhodesia, and ever since then, my confidence in the media has been totally and utterly crushed. I have no confidence in the media's accuracy. But after one interview with a journalist from the Argus concerning our work in Sudan, I met at St. James Church and a coffee bar there, and this journalist, after being very pleasant and really having a very good interview, being interested in putting an article on Sudan and what was going on there, which still avoided all the real issues when it came to being published, but still, we were glad for something. I asked her, when the interview was over, I said, may I ask you a question now? You know, have you asked all your questions? Yes. And I said, why is it that the Argus continually publishes only pro-abortion articles, never pro-life articles, and you continually ignore pro-life events like the National Day of Repentance and the Life Change? And her answer was, well, we're pro-choice. I said, yeah, well, yes, I do know that, but surely it's your intention to report on all events and present the facts without fear or favour from both sides. And she smiled and she shrugged her shoulders and says, well, I'm pro-choice, and every journalist I know is pro-choice, and, well, I guess we're just biased. And she grinned broadly. Well, it was a remarkably honest statement. There's no doubt, though, that the vast majority of the press in South Africa is pro-choice, pro-abortion, pro-homosexual, pro-just about everything we're against. And it's true. And here you've got a journalist who admitted it. Now, although most journalists and editors will claim that they're objective, even the most objective journalist has to admit that they collect far more facts than they publish, far more facts. So there's a judgment on what to cover. There's a judgment on how to cover it and what facts, opinions, or viewpoints that they come across they'll include in the story or not. And then they've got to decide which facts they're going to put in the first paragraph, which, of course, will get more attention than any other. And they've got to decide what fact's going to be the last paragraph, which the first and last paragraph are sometimes the most important things in any article. If you want to know where this person's going, you the first paragraph, last paragraph, you know where they're coming from to know whether you want to read further. I mean, that's just one thing I do to save time. Thirdly, the editor's going to decide whether the story's put on page one or on page 16. Now, we've never had a pro-life event put on page one. We've made page two, amazingly, on occasion. But normally it's page 16 or doesn't even make the classifieds. We can speak about slavery and jihad in Sudan and horrific things, and that's sometimes made page 12 or something in the Argus, but they wouldn't put on page 1. I mean, page 1's for really important things. You know. At one time, journalism emphasized God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, and at one time, they pointed out that kings who disobeyed God were exposed and deposed. And those men who engaged in duels were without true honor because they sought esteem amongst men and they fought for pride rather than following the Lord Jesus' commands to turn the other cheek. This used to be in newspaper editorials. Lightning storms were seen to demonstrate spiritual lessons and God's power. Lack of repentance was shown to have murderous consequences, and so on. However, as non-Christian journalists came to dominate the newspapers, and by the way, do you know that Karl Marx's daughter is buried in Cape Town, and she married a Jutta, who was the head of the biggest newspaper in Cape Town at that time, and then became the head of the biggest publishing house in South Africa at that time. So, and Karl Marx was writing regularly for a newspaper, which is the forerunner of the Cape Times of today. So he had regular articles being printed in Cape Town in his lifetime.
And Jutta was publishing all the educational books.
Yes, mm-hmm. Right. So, do you know that South Africa's got the second oldest communist party in the world? There's a whole lot of interesting things. We've got up there that big green book you can see, History of Communism in Southern Africa, written by Henry Pike. Fascinating volume. All sorts of things that one wouldn't have known up on the second top shelf, lying sideways. Well, as they began to dominate newspapers, humanists redefined reality by excluding the spiritual realm. And many editors actually tried to publish God's obituary by declaring God is dead. I mean, that actually was a title in Time magazine. On God is dead. How about that? They actually wanted to publish God's obituary. Well, I bet the people who printed that are themselves having to face the reality of God at this moment. Typically, newspaper stories present random events in a chance universe. Journalists who believe in evolution tend to evidence the humanist worldview that you came from nothing, you're going nowhere, and life is meaningless. So instead of seeing patterns in events, the journalist with a materialistic worldview simply see random events plus time and plus chance. So governments rise and fall. Corruption stories are published. People are murdered. Cars crash and natural disasters occur. Some people abuse children. But there's no explanation. There's no pattern exposed. There's no lessons to learn. The fact that most murderers are under the influence of drugs or alcohol at the time is not mentioned in the average newspaper. Do you know, in fact, that most murders in South Africa happen on Friday and Saturday night? In close proximity to a beer hall or a shebeen. Most murders are Friday night and Saturday night. And yet they make it out like it could happen to anyone. Just like AIDS can just happen to anyone. You're walking around, anyone can be affected by AIDS. Even though the facts are that only the immoral and especially the perverts are most at risk for it. A person who's clean living, honest, not a drug dealer, not a drug taker, and who is faithful to his husband and wife, they're in no risk of getting AIDS. But they want to continually, anyone could get AIDS. So forget the lessons, forget the patterns, it's just random chance, random universe, no patterns and so on. Do you know most vehicle accidents, the overwhelming majority of vehicle accidents are alcohol related. Do you know that most murder victims are drunk at the time? It's not just that most murderers are under the influence of alcohol. Most of the victims of murders are drunk as well. I mean, these are sort of patterns that you get if you go to the police records, but do you think a journalist is going to publish that? Most drownings are alcohol-related. Most train accidents are alcohol-related. Most domestic violence accidents incidents are alcohol-related. Most anything you want to talk about, from train accidents, drownings, bicycle accidents, alcohol-related. Overwhelming. Overwhelming majority. But hey, let's not bring that up because we might start be dealing with something like, you know, what a man sows, what he reaps, and there's consequences and ethics, so we can't go there. The Islamic doctrine of jihad and its role in 95% of all the wars and terrorist events in the world today is not going to be even referred to, forget about emphasized. I mean, it's just, there's violence out there. Islam's a peaceful, tolerant religion, so it couldn't possibly be behind 95% of the violence in the world today, so let's just forget that stat. And the Marxist ideology of the dictators and the mass murderers like Joseph Stalin and Mao Zedong and Pol Pot and Mengistu and Fidel Castro and Robert Mugabe, let's not mention it. Let's rather say Mugabe's lost his marbles, as Tutu said, instead of that he's a consistent Marxist doing exactly what Marxists have always done and what they've espoused. The unmentionable facts. Do you know personal beliefs are unimportant in the mind of these journalists? The fact that AIDS was originally called GRIDS. Remember that? Gay-related immunization deficiency syndrome. That's what was called GRIDS for quite a long time. And, of course, they had a whole lot of terrorism to stop that, and so they had to change the name to AIDS to camouflage the fact that it started in the homosexual community and to spread primarily amongst the homosexual community. And that a vastly disproportionate percentage of homosexual contract and spread AIDS. And the fact that the average homosexual has from 200 to 400 sexual partners in their lifetime. And I was just speaking to the head of an AIDS research group here in South Africa, a government-funded AIDS agency, and he's saying that the new antiretroviral drugs are working so well that they're finding that the life expectancy of the people who had AIDS is being increased to 10 to 15 years longer than they would have had. But they're finding that all of them are massively increasing the promiscuity, so that they are now infecting more than double the amount of people than they would have had, and are having up to treble and quadruple the amount of sexual partners that a normal homosexual would have had in their lifetime. So that now instead of infecting 200 other people, they're infecting 800 other people. And they're infecting people with a strain of AIDS that cannot be treated with present antiretroviral drugs. And they doubt at this stage that there's anything that'll... So while it's just brought the numbers to plateau for a moment, it's going to lead to a massive exponential curve up. Do you think they're going to publish this? I wouldn't hold my breath. So most humanistic reporters who believe in a materialistic worldview refuse to consider the possibility that AIDS could be a judgment of God, which newspapers in the 19th century would have published. This is Romans 1. They're receiving in their bodies a due penalty for their sin. But you can't do that because that would be a warning to the promiscuous and the adulterous people who violate God's commands, and we can't possibly believe in that. So if such a possibility is even referred to, it would only be in the context of ridiculing the idea that the terror of AIDS provides an opportunity for repentance. Few journalists today will consider the perspective of the Lord Jesus when they're dealing with a man-made or a natural disaster. Luke 13 has the Lord Jesus dealing with a man-made disaster and then a natural disaster. The Lord Jesus said, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all those other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed him, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So the Lord Jesus used a natural disaster and a man-made disaster. The man-made one was when the Galileans were killed by Pilate, and the natural disaster, the tower falling. And on both occasions, he used it as an opportunity to call the people to repentance. Journalists used to do that. Journalists of today generally do not. Christian journalism would recognize the reality of the spiritual realm. God is sovereign, so no events happen by chance. There's no random events in a chance universe in a Christian journalist's perspective. History is history. Nations rise and fall in response to how they respond to God's word and implement God's law. Obedience to God's word has always produced the most prosperous, productive, and free nations in history. Disobedience to the law of God has always had disastrous consequences, and a good Christian journalist would show that. There is evil in the world. Satan and his legions of fallen angels, demons, are active in the world. And although we may not always perceive it, we're involved in a great spiritual world war between God and his angels and the devil and his demons. Mankind is a fallen creation. Man is created by God and our human nature is sinful. Because we're created by God, there is some good even in the worst of us. And because we've fallen, there's bad even in the best of us. Suffering and evil are the results of man's rebellion against God since the fall. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Good journalism would emphasize this. God is ultimate reality. Our basis for knowledge is God's revelation. We can know what's right and wrong from the word of God. Our purpose of our existence is to glorify God and to worship him forever. But the destructive tendencies of sin are within each one of our hearts, and it's very real. And without the grace of God and the redemption brought about by Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we would all be doomed. And so testimonies of people's lives transformed and drunkards made sober and addicts freed and adulterers brought to repentance and marriages on the rocks that have been reconciled and prodigal sons brought home and criminals who have repented and given themselves up at the police and done restitution. These would be good journalism. There's a lot of biblical examples of complete news coverage in the Bible. Those who seek to exclude spiritual realities from the front page, those secular newspaper editors, they're ignoring fundamental reality. Look at the report in the Bible on the parting of the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptian army, the charioteers. It takes into account the physical events and the spiritual dimensions. The battles and conflicts against the Philistines in Judges reports factually the interaction of spiritual and material forces. The conquest of Canaan by Joshua and Israelites doesn't only include the military and sociological details, but it shows clearly God's judgment on the wicked, immoral people, even as his mercy and guidance and protections bestowed on the Hebrews and some of the Canaanites. 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles don't only report on the activities of various national leaders and their achievements, but it exposes their failures, and it evaluates them in the light of how faithful they were to God and his law. The Gospels and Acts include first-hand eyewitness reports of miraculous healings, of deliverances, and all the drama and intrigue of the plots of the religious leaders to arrest Christ, the treachery of Judas's betrayal of Christ, the political double-dealing and cowardice of Pontius Pilate, the brutal tortures, the executions of Christ, and his triumphal resurrection from the grave. It's got all the ingredients of a good journalistic story. The ancient Bible book of Job reports a series of sensational disaster stories. A family wiped out, their home destroyed by a tornado, herds stolen, physical affliction, mental turmoil, marital dissension. Not just as random events in the chance universe, but as part of a drama that involves heaven, hell, and earth. And the report of Job's tribulations begin with a conflict and a conversation between God and Satan. And the drama on earth is seen in the light of the dialogue in heaven. That's the starting point of the whole story. Now, of course, earthly reporters don't have access to inside information what's going on in heaven at this time. The inspired biblical reporters had access to information, and they were privileged to have God reveal facts that we couldn't discover on our own. However, we do have the Bible to enable us to understand earthly events in the light of spiritual realities. So Any journalist wanting to present a compelling report of what's accurate, interesting, relevant, insightful, the scriptures will provide many case studies. And we need to recognize that in every news story, we're not just receiving information. We are being influenced. The news media includes far more views than news. And the particular worldview of any journalist will come through. So we've got to ask, what is his worldview? Is he theistic? Is he pantheistic? Is he atheistic? Is he polytheistic? What is his worldview? And there's a whole lot of different worldviews, and I've got in the notes that I'll be giving to you just now a whole lot of other practical things that you could look at in order to evaluate any news stories. We need to be careful and critical in what we read. We need to be selective in what news source we trust. We need to read and listen with discernment. We need to evaluate everything in light of the scriptures. We need to subscribe to trustworthy Christian newspapers, newsletters and magazines. We need to listen to faithful Christian radio stations. We need to visit reliable Christian websites. We cannot depend on the pagan world, on CNN, the Cape Crimes, the Cape Argus, Newspeak, Useless News and World Report, Slime Magazine and all of that for our sources of news. We've got to trust in something that's grounded on the rock of God's word. We can't take our news source from the world. And that's why I think all too many Christians have voted the way they have and done what they've done, because they've been following the world's media. You can be the finest Christian with the best intentions and a good heart, but if our news source is coming from the world, we'll be misinformed and we'll be on the wrong side of virtually every issue.